pick up now, open to Psalms 45, Psalms chapter 45. And start with me, if you would, here at Psalms chapter 45, verse 1. Psalms 45, verse 1. And it says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time once again that we can gather here this morning to look into Your Word. And we pray that as we continue to spend a little bit of time here in these Psalms, that we would have a greater appreciation for the purpose of these Psalms and what they hold out as hope and as an expectation for Israel and for the future of this earth and this world, and for the glory that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ when these things are fulfilled. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were together, I mentioned that when you come to chapter 42 of Psalms, chapter 42 through 72. Well, that pen's not going to work very long, is it? And that's a new one. But anyway, when you go from chapter 42 to 72, you are in what we refer to as book number 2 of the book of Psalms. Then what we said is that when you look at chapter 42, 43, and 44, 42 through 44, we looked at that last time in a little bit of detail. Those chapters, chapter 42 through 44, pictured the Messiah with His remnant going through the tribulation period, being persecuted and rejected by the rest of the nation, and yet realizing that they need to simply place their hope in God. And there were some key passages that we looked at last time. Look at chapter 42, verse 5. 42, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." That verse is again at verse 11. The wording's a little bit different at the end. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Once again in chapter 43, verse 5, almost identical, a little bit of change at the end. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." So in this section here, 42 through 44, again, it's led by the Messiah Himself, praying on behalf of and representing the little flock, those that will align themselves with Him, and anticipating basically the coming of the King. And so now, as you move to chapter 45, all the way, you go from chapter 45, 46, 47, and then chapter 48. That whole section there really now focuses on the accomplishments, the conquests of the King, and His eventual reign over this earth, over the Gentiles, and in particular, setting up the kingdom with the nation of Israel. So what we want to try to do today, we want to try to see if we can't cover some highlights through that whole section there. It's going to be kind of hard just because of time and so forth. But there's a definite, distinct pattern that when you start this second section of the book of Psalms, that pattern is unmistakable. Okay, the remnant going through the tribulation period, calling for the Lord to come and rescue them, 42 through 44. And in chapter 45, the Father says to the Son, "Gird thy sword upon thy side and ride." I mean, He just gives. That is such an exciting passage to think about. Imagine when the Father says to the Son, He turns to the Son and says, "Okay, Son, stand up, get your weapons of armor on, and ride prosperously." The Father's going to say that to the Son, and the Son's going to say, "At your command, Father." He's going to ride. His right hand is going to teach Him terrible things, the verse says. So that's chapter 45. So let's go there, and let's just kind of work our way down through chapter 45 here, and then if we can get some time, 46, 7, and 8. It is an incredible section here. Chapter number 45, you're going to see the command to go. So the Son goes, He rides prosperously, He defeats the enemy, He is set up in the throne of His kingdom, and then the wedding occurs Verses 7 is where the wedding, the details about the wedding actually are given, and then the kingdom is all set up and so forth. All right, so that being the case, once again, look at chapter 45, verse 1. Chapter 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I mentioned last time that I want you to read that a little bit differently. From the standpoint of who is actually saying that. Well, yes, it's David's pen that's saying it. When he says, I speak the things which I have made touching the king, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Certainly it's David's pen, it's David's mouth that's saying this, it's the Holy Spirit speaking by David. But that's actually the Father that's saying that there. It's the Father who is conveying through David's pen. The Father says, my heart, that's the Father's heart, my heart is inditing a goodly matter. The Father is going to expose this goodly matter here in Psalms 45. And this goodly matter is going to concern the King, His Son. All right? Now, I trust that you'll see here in a few minutes why it is legitimate to say that this is the Father. I'll show you that here in just a moment, okay? But for now, read it that way, and let's listen what the Father says. He says at verse 2, he says about the Messiah. He says to the Messiah, thou art fairer than the children of men. As the Father looked upon the sea of humanity, there was one man that stood out and was fairer than them all. Now, that should bring to your mind a couple of passages really over in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John's baptism and the heavens opened. Remember what the Father said? Exactly. Let's look at both passages. They're very interesting. Look over to Matthew 3. Start with the one in Matthew 3. Get that one there first. And I want you to look at both passages and notice there is a difference between the two. Look at Matthew chapter 3. All right, and then you're also going to get Luke 3. They're easy to remember because it's Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Matthew 3, this is when both accounts are when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to John at John's baptism. And of course, John forbids him and so forth, but Christ says, suffer to fulfill all righteousness. Look over to Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ comes to John to be baptized, not because Christ needed to be baptized, but because if he's going to be identified with his nation, he's got to come as a true representative of his nation, and his nation needed to be baptized. Okay, so that's one of the main reasons why he says to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, that's Psalms 45, verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. When God looks down upon humanity, obviously this was his Messiah, he knew it and so forth, but he's acknowledging that. And notice that the way it says it in Matthew 3:17, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Compare that with Luke 3, verse 22. Compare that with Luke 3, verse 22. Luke 3, verse 22. I'm going to jump right into the verse here. It says, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, did you notice the difference between the two statements? And what do you notice that's different about the two statements? Yeah, exactly. Who he's speaking to. The one in Luke, who is he speaking to? Christ himself. You see that? Thou art my beloved Son. In thee, that's his direct communication to the Son. That's for the benefit of the Son only, okay? And then when you look at the passage in Matthew 3, It obviously is more of a public statement there. In fact, that's exactly what it is. The one in Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father says that audibly for the benefit of the audience that's listening to Him. Everybody got that? See the great difference there? Isn't that fascinating how He does that? Any questions on that? Yes, go ahead, Denise.
A basic one. Then, so in Matthew, you speak to John alone, and only John heard it?
Okay, the question is, so who actually heard each of the statements? The one in Luke is specifically for the benefit of Christ Himself. So from that context, it appears as though Christ is the one that heard that. The one in Matthew was for the, at least for John and anybody else that was in hearing distance, which is kind of interesting. Because obviously there's kind of a group that's come down as well. Okay, and it is just an audible, you know, claim from the heavens that this is my beloved Son. He's the Messiah. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Yes, yeah. It's one of the few times during the earthly ministry of Christ when God spoke audibly, not just to Christ, but for the benefit of the audience. The other couple of times when it happens, people think it thundered, is what they say. It was thundered, that kind of thing. So, interesting. Joseph, did you have a question or comment? Okay, I thought your hand was up there. Okay, anyway, so now, if you go back to Psalms 45... Go back to Psalms 45, verse 2. Once again, this is the Father saying. And He's saying this about the Messiah, the King, His Son. Psalms 45, 2. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." That's the word of God was given to him. When it says grace is poured into the... God taught the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular basis. Look over to Luke chapter 4, verse 22. We'll just watch that one real quick. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. We can't take as much detail on every single verse, but this will set the stage really for the rest of the chapter there. Look over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. No, did I get the right one? Let's see. Luke 4, 22. I'm looking at 42. That's why it didn't make any sense. Okay. Look at verse 22. "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." Well, how did those gracious words proceed out of his mouth? Because grace was poured into his lips. So he was taught the word of God. And he repeatedly said things like that, "I only speak that which the Father gave me to speak. I only do that which the Father gave me to do." Remember how Christ repeatedly says that. Utter dependence upon the written word of God. The Father taught the Lord Jesus Christ, morning by morning and so forth, He taught Him, okay? All right, so quickly go back to Psalms 45. Look at verse 2. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." So there's the Father identifying the one who is going to rule over man. "Grace is poured into the lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And now here the Father says to the Son. You're in Psalms 45, verse 3. This, again, just imagine hearing this, okay? The Father says to the Son, "Gird thy sword upon thy side, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." There's the command from the Father to the Son to go and ride prosperously. Now, when he tells the Son here to gird thy sword upon thy side, you understand this is not, this is, let me use the illustration, okay? When I was in the Marines, we had our dress blues or our dress whites and so forth. They called them our alpha uniform. And whenever it was like a big important parade or this and that, we'd all get decked out, you know, our great, you know, and they were beautiful uniforms and that kind of thing, and all your badges and this and that. And we would, as officers, we had a sword. But it was just a dress sword. It wasn't the sword that you'd use in combat. It would hurt somebody, but it wasn't built for combat. It was built just for the show, in other words, all right? When the Father is saying to the Son here, "Gird thy sword upon thy side," this is not the idea, "Hey, we're just going to have a little parade here, and then afterwards we'll go have pizza and coffee or something." This is for combat here. He's telling his Son, "Gird your sword upon your side, and in thy majesty ride prosperously." Conquer, defeat the enemy. Ride prosperously. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Terrible not in the sense of immoral or sinful, but the destruction of the enemy is what's going on here, okay? So, if you will recall, we already said that in these chapters, chapters 42 through 44, the believers, the remnant, they've been asking the Father, send the king. Well, now in chapter 45, okay, here he comes. See what's going on there? Now think again at the picture here. It says, gird thy sword upon thy side, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty. Several passages perhaps will come to your mind when it says, O most mighty. Do you remember the series of names that are going to be attributed to Christ when He comes at His second coming? Look over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Look over to Isaiah in chapter number 9 here. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9. There's some extra Bibles on the table if that would be helpful over there. Okay, look over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Watch this. Look at Isaiah 9 and start at verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. To be upon his shoulder, he's going to be the ruler, in other words. Okay? And then it says this, and his name shall be called. And then he gives these lists of names. He wasn't called any of these names the first time he came. Right? The first time he came, what kind of names did they call him? You know? They said, he's of Beelzebub. They said things like about him. They said, we be not born of fornication, implying that he was, right? Things like that. Those are the kind of names that they called him. Well, at his second coming, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, and then there it is, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the king, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. And look at the last statement there. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, when you're over in Psalms 45, you have the zeal of the Father that is telling the Son, okay, Son, get up, put your sword upon you, and now go take off and ride prosperously. And when it said back over there in Psalms 45, O most mighty, here he's called the Mighty God. See that? If you ever doubt whether or not the Old Testament believes that the Son or the Messiah of Israel is God, there's a passage right there that very clearly it calls him the Mighty God. All right. Also, if you will turn now to John 17. Go to John 17. Hold on to Psalms 45. Look at this comparison. Look over to John 17. Look over to John chapter 17. Watch this. Look over to John 17, verse 1. This is the prayer that Christ offers just before He's going to actually be turned over and then wind up on the cross. After He willingly gives Himself, so he offers this prayer just prior to the time when He willingly gives Himself over into the power of darkness. John 17, 1 says this, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Okay, now watch this. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, jump further ahead in, look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you see the repeated reference there to the idea of glory? Glory, the glory of the Father. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What do you think the glory there is? What's that a picture of? Any idea? What's that mean? What's that? Godliness. What else? See, what's that? Okay. Before the world was, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit shared equally, 100% each, in the glory of God. Because it's who they are, right? But when Christ came to this earth, you don't physically see that glory because it's not physically manifested in the sense of its brilliance, its light, its color, and so forth. What you do see is, of course, the manifestation of it in the working of Christ and so forth, Him trusting the Father, doing the will of the Father, etc. Well, He's praying here. He says, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. He says, I'm coming back to You, and I'm coming back, and My glory is going to be there as well. Okay? I bring that up simply to say that if you go back to Psalms 45, verse 3, when the Father says to Him, Psalms 45, verse 3, gird Thy sword upon Thy thigh, O Most Mighty, and then He says this, with Thy glory and Thy majesty. See, this time when He comes, the glory is not going to be veiled like it was at His first coming. He's going to put that sword on, and the glory and the majesty that is rightfully His, that He veiled at His first coming, He's not veiling it at His second coming. It's going to all be on display. That's amazing to think about that, all right? And then it says, verse 4, and in Thy majesty ride prosperously because of, and He lists three things here, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth, of course, being the reference that the whole battle in this universe, we talk about the angelic conflict, the battle between God versus Satan. And fundamentally, that's a battle between the truth and the lie program. Okay, and that's really what that's what this whole issue is about. What all that's going on in human history is about the truth versus the lie program, God and His truth as compared to Satan and the lie program, and the whole angelic conflict, the whole issue and purpose of the creation of man and the earth, and then the reclamation of the heavens and so forth. It's all about that battle right there, the truth and the lie. And so He tells the Lord Jesus Christ here, He tells the Messiah that in Thy majesty ride prosperously, first of all, because of truth. See that? You're riding because you're going to establish that being the final issue in this entire universe. That's number one. Next He says, and in Thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth. Next He says, and meekness. Well, what's this issue of meekness? We've already seen it several times up to this point in the book of Psalms. Anybody remember what that was? Does it make you think of any verse that Christ would have talked about? The meek shall inherit the earth is exactly right. We've already seen several times thus far in the book of Psalms the promise that the meek were going to inherit the earth. The actual literal inheritance of this planet is going to belong to the nation of Israel, those that trust God's Word. The meek in that context is a reference to those that feared God's Word and trusted His Word. So He tells him here to ride prosperously because of truth and meekness, which was the next one, okay? The inheritance of the earth is the issue. And then He also says, and righteousness. Anybody know what that is? Righteousness as compared to what? Obviously, unrighteousness. Once again, Satan's program out here. He's going to come, He's going to uphold the fact that God is, His program is the truth. He's going to establish His kingdom in the earth, and He's going to establish righteousness throughout the earth. Okay? Keep reading now. It says at verse 4, and the last part of verse 4, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. That's an amazing statement there. It's terrible, not in the sense of sinful or immoral. It's not the sense your right hand's going to teach you how to go sin or commit immoral things, but it's terrible things in this sense. Look at the next statement. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Those are the terrible things. Terrible not in the sense of immoral or sinful, but boy, just terror striking into the Antichrist, those that followed him, and those that are the enemies of the king. Remember Psalms 110 verse 1 said, the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. And then what did it say? until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, here he's coming back to do just that. Okay? All right, so any questions so far? Okay, so let's go on then. Yes, go ahead.
Is this the same thing that's happening in Revelation 19 where you write...
Yeah, it's exactly what it is. Yeah, next to that verse you want to write down Revelation chapter number 19. The heavens open up. John looks up. He sees the Lord coming back and he's riding on... In fact, let's just turn there real quick. It's exactly what that is. That's the actual fulfillment of that. Revelation chapter number 19. Where the day of the Lord is ready to come, and the people on the earth say, you know, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They go into the rocks and so forth. Look over to Revelation 19 now at verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened." That's going to be a great opening, by the way. You know, that people on this earth are actually going to be able to look up, and heaven is going to open. Okay, 19:11. I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, there it is, the Word of God. Here, you can see things like his eyes were as a flame of fire. What obviously is that talking about? If somebody's eyes are as a flame of fire, what's that mean? Yeah, he's a little upset, right? You know, he's intended to get business done. When he came the first time, prophecy described his eyes as dove's eyes. Very mournful and so forth, and mourning. Well, he's coming back this time. His eyes are said to be as a flame of fire. All right. And of course, this is when he rides prosperously. Okay, now go back with me into Psalms 45 quickly here. Okay, back to Psalms 45. Watch this now. So it says, so now watch verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, there, verse 6 and 7, is the establishment of his throne and the kingdom. So, again, verse 3 and 4 is the command for him to go. Verse 5 is the execution of the rebellion, the defeat of the enemies. Verse 6 and 7 is the establishment of the kingdom, and he's on the throne. Now, does anybody remember where in the New Testament verse 6 and 7 is made reference to? You should have it, because I think briefly we talked about it last week. What's that? Hebrews chapter number 1. So go back with me to Hebrews chapter number 1. Let's do this again. I think we looked at this last... In fact, I'm certain we did. We looked at this briefly last time. But go to Hebrews chapter number 1 and make sure and get this cross-reference here. And you're going to see how it is that the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. You're going to see how God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the whole Bible in the New Testament, He's going to tell us how to read a passage in the Old Testament. Okay? You don't need a commentary. You don't need to go get a PhD or go to divinity school. Just read your Bible. That's all you need to do. Okay? So watch this. Hebrews chapter number 1, you'll see the quote in Hebrews 1 verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 1:8 says this, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hate iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So it's pretty obvious that that's Psalms 45, verse 6 and 7, right? Everybody see that? Everybody see that that's clearly where the writer of Hebrews is drawing this from. Well, now, let's stay there in Hebrews. Now watch this. Verse 1. Let's go down through these verses here. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews, he says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the bright..." Now what he's going to do, he's going to exalt who the Son is and why the Hebrews should listen to him, to the Son. It says, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right. Question. From verses 1 to verse 4, just in that brief 4 verses, tell me some things that you know for certain that the writer of Hebrews is claiming for the Son. Just kind of real quickly, just kind of shout them out there. What are they? Okay, He's the express image of God's person. Good. What else? He's the heir of all things. Good. What else? He's obviously the spokesman for God, right? Good. What else? He upholds all things by the word of His own power. Good. What else? He's the creator of the world. Good. What else? He's better than the angels. Good. What else? There's one key thing in verse 3 as well. Heir of all things. And He did what? He purged their sins. So you see how what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter number 1, he goes over like 30 different issues. It's actually more than that. But all these different issues about, well, who is the Son anyway? And why should we listen to Him? To the Son. And so right in these first 4 verses, he says, well, first of all, He's the heir of all things. He created all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's the express image of God's person. He by Himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of God. God has never, ever allowed anybody else to sit at His right hand. That means this guy's got an important position, right? And He's been made better than the angels. So this is probably someone that they ought to listen to, right? Now, what's so big about and important about being made better than the angels? Why is that a big deal? Now he's going to go on and address that issue. Look at verse 4 again. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In those heavens, the heavens are structured. The angelic race, their structure and order among the angels and so forth. You've got the cherubim, the seraphim. You've got among the angels themselves, you've got princes, and then you've got the angelic race. Well, Christ is above. This person here is above all of them. Okay. So now watch what he does here at verse 5. He's going to ask a series of questions. He says, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a reference to the resurrection of Christ, not His birth. Okay? That's Psalms 2 right there. It's a reference to His resurrection. But the question still remains. Did God make that statement? The statement is, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Did he say that to any of the angels, is the question here. He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to the Son. Well, and he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's clearly making a distinction between the Son and the angels, and how the Son is better than the angels. All right, keep reading. Verse 6, and again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that's His resurrection, not His birth. When He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, here's what the Father's, when the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, here's what He told all the angels. What did He say? See verse 6, the last statement of verse 6, what's it say there? He says that all the angels of God worship Him. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the command went forth to the entire angelic race and said, worship Him. Who were the angels supposed to worship?
That's the question.
Was He there for their creation? Yes. He was. Okay, the question is, again, I don't think the microphone picks it up for those listening on the internet and so forth. The question is, well, wait a minute. Weren't they supposed to worship? Wasn't Christ before, in eternity past, worshiping Him? Why worship Him now? That's such a great question. What's the difference between Christ before He came and now? His humanity. The great difference is His humanity. God became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you're back before, right? And they're worshiping Him. But He enters into human flesh. He's a man now who's also God. and he comes up as erected, not God. Jesus Christ is not a resurrected God. Understand that? Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and he comes up as a resurrected man who is God. And the only one of his kind. Nobody else is like him. Okay? And so here he comes up as a resurrected man, and the Father says, worship them. Worship him. That's God in the flesh. That's the great difference there. Okay? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? That's a true statement as well. That Ken brought up is that even God in his glory, there was a whole host of angels that didn't go with him. They followed the adversary. Okay. All right. Let's go on very quickly here. So at verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, the angels, Christ is now given complete total dispatch and control over the angelic race. Christ makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He becomes the commander in chief now of the angelic race for the execution of the combat. Okay? Now look at verse 8. What's the first word in verse 8? But so there's a change in thought here, right? But unto the Son he said this. This is what the Father said to the Son. He said, thy throne, O God. God the Father calls Christ God. You think God's confused? No. God the Father says to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, what kind of throne is that? An eternal one. This kingdom's never going to be destroyed. Never going to be overthrown. It says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Righteousness is going to be the standard of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This issue of anointing, you go back to the Old Testament, and remember when David was anointed, and then when Solomon was anointed and so forth, it was a prophet who anointed each of those guys. Well, in this case, it wasn't a prophet who anointed Christ. Who anointed him? God the Father anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit. See that? And he did so, he anointed him above thy fellows. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, question. Who is it that said to Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so on? Who actually said that to Christ? God the Father said that to Christ. The writer of Hebrews says so right here. God the Holy Spirit, in Hebrews chapter number 1, tells us how to read Psalms 45. I mentioned earlier, you can turn back, by the way, to Psalms 45. Turn back to Psalms 45. I said that when you read Psalms 45, read this as the Father telling you his heart. His heart is indicting a goodly matter. And the goodly matter is the command given to the Son to go forth and ride prosperously and take the kingdom, take the throne and the crown. It belongs to him. See that? So it's the Father clearly speaking in Psalms 45 when he says at verse 6 and 7, thy throne, O God, is for... That's the Father saying that. And in the whole context, it's the Father speaking here. Okay, so at verse 6 and 7, he's come and he's taken the throne. He's established righteousness as the standard. And he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So he's above all the kings of the earth. Okay, now at verse 8, the scene shifts a little bit to the great wedding, the great marriage, and the results of that. This is just incredible. All right. It says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. What's the picture you get there? What's that? Elegance. Good. What else? I mean, what's the scene? What's the setting? Yeah, but wait. Yeah, that's all true. But what are we seeing? You've got the king, and you've got the queen, and you've got the bridesmaids and the groom and the whole company accompanying this and seeing this and witnessing to this. Right? You see that? You've got the king. You've got the bride at his right hand, and so forth. The queen, and so forth. Hearken, And then the call goes out, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear, forget all thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." They're told, you know, Israel, your future is not going to be fulfilled by you dependent upon confidence in your scribes and Pharisees. And the statement there, it's puzzling to a lot of people when it says at the end of verse 10, "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Why would they need to do that? Isn't that kind of puzzling? Why would in the context where the Messiah is sent to go forth to conquer the enemy, set up his throne, set up his kingdom, and then the wedding's going to occur, why would they be told, "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is the Lord, and worship thou him"? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ says things like, he says, "Who is my mother and my father and my sister and brother?" He says, "Those that do the will of my Father." That's who my real family is. Remember he said that? And the whole issue in that is when Christ, he calls out from the nation of Israel those that would believe God's word. They would be the remnant. They need to trust him as the Lord and worship him. See the connection there? Anyway, let's look at verse 12 now. Now you're going to see the effect among the Gentiles. "The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." What's it sound like is going on there? When you're seeking to entreat somebody's favor, what are you trying to do? Yeah, you're trying to get something from them. Yeah, you know, it's modern day politics. Only that's going to be in righteousness right there. You see, you've got the Gentiles who are bringing a gift, even the rich among the people, and they're going to entreat his favor. So you've got a picture of the effect of this kingdom among the Gentiles and so forth. Did you have a question or a comment? Yes, absolutely correct. And here's going to be a great... For those, again, listening by way of the internet, I don't think the microphone picked it up. Here, the daughter of Tyre, but wasn't the king of Tyre, didn't he wind up fulfilling the position of the Antichrist ultimately? And yes, that's true. It's exactly. So you see the great conversion that happened here? That's incredible. That's a great connection there, Ken. Okay? And then it says at verse 13, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her shall be brought unto..." Obviously, this is a wedding feast. This is a procession, I should say. All right. When you read Revelation and you see that New Jerusalem, it says that she comes down and she's adorned as a bride, ready to come for her husband. She's all decked out in beauty and glory and majesty. And just before that, there was another city that was decked in beauty and glory and majesty. Anybody remember what city that was? Babylon. And she is destroyed. And then here comes the great city, God's city, and so forth. Okay. What's that? Okay, the question is, who is she? There's two actually in the prophecy here, okay? One is the bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem, according to Revelation, okay? So you've got the city and you've got Israel. The city comes down and then Christ is united with Israel. He's united to the land. The land itself actually is going to be called Beulah. Anybody know what Beulah means? Beulah means married. He's going to be united to the land, never to depart from it again. Israel will never be cast out of the land again. So it's a picture of both the city and the nation when they're redeemed. Okay? All right. Let's keep going here. Look at verse 15. "With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest..." Watch this. "Whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." What's that? Princes in all the earth. Didn't God promise the nation of Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests? See that? And then verse 17, "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee." For how long? Forever and ever. This is all future, friends. This isn't happening today. People want to spiritualize this and they say, "Oh, the kingdom of God reigns in the hearts of men." Yeah, like who? Okay, you, fine. Now, exactly what's your population compared to the population of the world now? They say, "Well, the kingdom of God reigns in the hearts of men." Well, it ain't doing such a good job. I'm being direct, aren't I? You know, and I'm being people say, you're blaspheming. No, I'm not. These passages are going to literally, actually, really and truly be fulfilled. And yes, it's true that God should reign in the hearts of those that trust Him. But that is not what these verses are talking about. These verses are going to be literally, actually, really and truly fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, and He rules and reigns forever. Okay? All right, well, we're out of time. In fact, we're over time. And so next time we'll pick up at verse 46, 47, and 48. So I hope that you'll read ahead on that. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything? Yeah, that's a lot to go over. And that's like going too fast, you know. So, okay, let's take a break. We'll start here again in about...